today, a little bit of a break from Luke, and I'll explain that in a minute. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Let's pray before we read. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we've been talking about in this worship service and praying about, the union of Jesus Christ, a union that spans the community of the Church of Jesus, a union that we get to share and that we get to participate in, a union that we realize and experience. We thank you for the union that we also recognized in song, uniting with the Church of Jesus Christ from the 4th century until today, and recognizing that there is one church that gathers before your holy face, and we are part of that church. We are joining with the Church of Heaven, the Church of Earth, the Church of all time, uniting with the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, and all people of Jesus Christ in every place of the globe, seeking the favor of your Holy Spirit as you bring the truth of your word and the wonders of Jesus Christ to bear upon our lives. So, Father, open our hearts and our minds. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lead us in the truth of your word, and we give you thanks for gospel writers Mark and Luke and for the prophet Isaiah, and that we could share in the work of the Holy Spirit and carrying them along and causing them to write your word. So now, Father, by your Holy Spirit, open your word in our hearing, apply it in our living, and use us to bring honor and glory to your name because of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This much the reading from God's word. Keep your Bibles open so you can follow along and you can make the connections to some things I'm going to show you on the slides. And also there's an outline for you in your bulletins. And the outline will become a little more important as we move along because I changed so much last night that after about the sixth slide, the slides are irrelevant, so I'm going to shut them off. I realize that we're knee-deep in the Gospel of Luke, and that was our intent, to use Luke as the springboard and work through this theme of walking with Jesus in his time on earth and partnering with the children's worship curriculum. So it kind of seems a bit odd to back up and sort of reintroduce the Christ event, but that's what we're going to do. The schedule that Pastor James and I are following called for this Sunday to be sort of an elaboration of the two natures of Christ. And I planned originally to use the Belgic Confession today, but it fit so well last Sunday that I linked it up last Sunday and introduced the topic of Jesus as the one of two fathers, Joseph and God the Father. And so instead of using a confession to help us think about those two natures, we're going to use the first chapter of Mark and help us see Christ as he is and also see the so what of Christ. But we have to change gears a little bit to do that. Luke is a gospel written to reassure faith and to build confidence in the teachings of the church. Mark, on the other hand, is the first recorded doctrine in the Bible. It is the first recorded Christology or study of Christ. In Mark, the Holy Spirit moves Mark along to show Jesus in relationship to rulers, Jesus in relationship to the Scripture. And Mark contains a very strong theme of the superiority of Jesus, even in comparison to the emperor of Rome. The opening words of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a declaration whereby Mark takes on the Roman world. Let me give you two examples from dedications to Tiberius Caesar, the ruler at the time Jesus was born. You know that from Luke chapter 2. For example, in Smyrna, think of the seven letters to the seven churches. On the occasion of Tiberius Caesar's birthday celebration, an inscription was written, quote, "In honor of the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of good news for the world." Sounds like Mark 1, doesn't it? At Amphipolis, think of Paul's journey to Philippi, and just down the road is Amphipolis, where there used to just be one lion on the side of the road that linked us to the biblical period. It was actually a gift to Alexander the Great by one of his generals. But now there's a whole city that's been discovered, and there's this inscription that was found. "To Imperator Caesar, God, Son of God, Augustus, Savior." In Israel itself, at Caesarea on the sea, Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean, King Herod built a temple to Caesar to mark his deification, the time that he, a man, became God. Embarrassingly, Tiberius Caesar was never deified. The Roman Senate decided he was not a god. So the Senate made gods in that day. Today we just make them ourselves, as all people have done. And he died and he stayed dead, as did all of the others. Or they had their deification revoked by a later Senate. So Mark is saying, you think the emperor's birth is good news or gospel? Let me tell you some really good news, some gospel news. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let me end the story with his resurrection from the dead after he was killed, proving that he is Almighty God. And so Mark presents Christ Jesus as greater than any ruler of Rome. Mark redefines the word gospel to create an exclusive use. Gospel isn't just the news of a newspaper. It isn't the news of a Gonzaga win. It isn't the news of hot fishing on Roosevelt. Gospel becomes a word exclusively to be the gospel, the good news that supersedes and transforms all announcements of good news. And it always has the definite article, the good news. You don't just talk about news or good news. You talk about the good news, the news that supersedes all. And it is nothing like the news of Rome and its emperors, because he is eternal and he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament message. And he came as God to take on human flesh instead of as a man to be made a god. And we see, first of all, that Jesus comes as Messiah Christ. There's no greater longing in the Old Testament or for the people of Jesus' day than for the appearance of the promised Anointed One. The Old Testament word for Anointed One is Messiah, the Hebrew word for Anointed One, Messiah. The New Testament word is Christ, the Greek word for the Anointed One. And today, for many, Christ is just Jesus' second name, his middle name or his last name. But in reality, it was a title that became as familiar as his name, so much so that today we don't need to even distinguish between them. When we talk about Jesus, we mean the Christ. We talk about the Christ, we mean Jesus. There is no other. He is the Anointed One. But the point that I laid before you is that Mark starts by rewording these proclamations of the emperor. And he changes names and he infuses the change with new and greater meaning. So too here, Mark takes an Old Testament quote and he updates it. He shows it to come true in Jesus. And notice this, Mark is giving meaning to the Old Testament as a valid promise that comes true. Mark shows that the promises of the Old Testament come true in Jesus. Jesus is the point. Jesus is the ultimate message of the Old Testament. And let me show you how he does that. First of all, we look at the quote. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Who is the messenger preparing the way for? It comes to us from Malachi and Isaiah. Malachi preaching on Isaiah, so that's what Mark says. It's a quote from Isaiah, but it's really Malachi and Isaiah. It comes to us as a message from God that God himself is sending the messenger, and God is sending the messenger to prepare the way for himself, right? Well, then let's look at Mark's gospel. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Still an announcement from God, but about God the Son who is coming. The messenger is oriented toward the time of God the Son. So third, let's just see what Mark did. And you highlight that. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." So do you see it? Do you hear it? Let me make it just a bit more clear, and maybe it's confusing. The Old Testament prophecy says the messenger will prepare the way for God when he comes. Mark cites that prophecy and says he is preparing the way for Jesus the Christ. And later he testifies, who is declared by voice from heaven, not by Roman Senate, to be the beloved Son, the eternal Son with whom he is well pleased. So Mark is proclaiming that Jesus is God Almighty in human person, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, God Almighty, is God Almighty in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God Almighty who did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And as the fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus is the Christ, the longed for one, the anticipated one. And now we see Mark's interpretation and message. God the Son in human flesh is a fulfillment of the promise of God, declaring that he himself will come to shepherd his flock. Your turn, Michael. The gospel comes because God himself comes because he made the promise that he himself would come and he himself would restore glory to his name because we profane his name continually, Ezekiel 36. So we have these promises of Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 36 coming to bear. And the gospel of Jesus is about the son of David, 2 Samuel 7, who from whom the scepter will never depart from between his feet. He will be the eternal king. And he is son of God come to rule forever. And it sounds too good to be true, but that's the point. The Bible is the message about Jesus from beginning to end. And Jesus himself knew that and taught it. Think about him speaking to his disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24:44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scripture. The Bible is about Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And Mark announces the time of Emmanuel is now. The messenger then serves Christ because Christ is God in the flesh. That's Mark's thought. The messenger prepares for God by preparing the way for Jesus the Christ because they're one and the same. and in verse 4, and John appeared. John appeared proclaiming repentance. Repentance is essential for any preparation to meet with God. And that fact of repentance being part of the preparation becomes a foundation for a worship liturgy handed down to us by our fathers, urging us to not neglect confession and assurance in worship. John Calvin says we need the assurance in worship because we continually question our own faith and hold ourselves back. But the assurance of God's forgiveness propels us forward. We need the call to confession like John, because a call to forgiveness builds hope. I want to suggest to you that building hope is what the messenger is all about. I'm not going to repeat the message of John because Pastor James has already covered that with us. John points to one mightier than himself in this text. John points to one greater than him in every way. And John later says in John 3:30, I must decrease so that he may increase. And that's universally true. You and I must decrease so that he may increase. We must see less of self and personal desire and more of Christ in his will and his word continually. And Jesus even brings a greater meaning to baptism than washing from sin. Jesus brings the hope of new life and new covenant. And secondly, Jesus is the return of God's glory. Mark, on the surface, doesn't give us much of the Christmas story, but I've taught you the saying, cite the verse and reference the context. Mark says that he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, and actually he's quoting a combination of Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3, and there's a reason for that too, but it doesn't really pertain to us now. But in that context of Isaiah 40, verse 3, there's a remarkable verse, Isaiah 40, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Why is that such a big deal, that everybody will see the glory of the Lord? Just hold that question for a moment. Think about that. Do you remember the answers? Or remember the famous Christmas story? Think about the explosion of the heavenly angels singing a prayer about the glory of God appearing. Think about Simeon's announcement in the temple, for my eyes have seen your means of salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And realize that Jesus is the glory of God on earth because he is Lord God on earth. He manifests the glory of God because God can never be separated from his own glory. And he returns to heaven in the magnificence of his glory. A glory that one commentator says is cloaked during the whole time of his state of humiliation. Except for one little peek at the transfiguration. And yet it was sufficient to know. And even a pagan, the centurion, the captain of the execution squad, declares, surely this man is the Son of God. He beheld something of that glory that brought him to a conclusion. God's glory is the radiance of his person. His glory exudes from who he is. And Mark gives us amazing hope. Verse 10, immediately he saw heavens torn open, the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. In verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And what a glorious statement. God the Father speaks from heaven. God the Spirit descends from heaven. God the Son receives the praise and the Spirit. And Isaiah is again fulfilled because the glory of God is present in Israel in the person of Jesus. And Isaiah's own prayer is answered from Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down. And Mark tells us that the heavens were torn open and God came floating in a form like a dove and a voice. God is there and he is glorious. And he is as we noticed in Luke 2, the glory of Israel. The big deal, brothers and sisters, is that God's glory had departed from the land. Israel felt that they were never the same after God's glory departed from the land. And they weren't. They were always under someone's thumb or someone's sword. If only the Messiah would come and be glorious. Think of the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 10:18, the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, moved out of the temple, and it stood over the cherubim. Do you remember, boys and girls, we read that story about the Garden of Eden? And do you remember that God sent his angels as a soldier angel to say, keep out? That's like the cherubim. They're guardians. They're protectors. And God's glory had filled the tabernacle. When the temple was built, it had filled the temple. And God had had enough of Israel and their sin. And his glory, in a visible way, lifted off the temple, moved out the door, and hovered above the cherubim. God's mighty hosts standing guard, protecting his glory. And then the cherubim lifted their wings, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and it stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. God's glory went and hovered over the Mount of Olives. He had withdrawn his glory from the temple, and he'd moved it out over the Mount of Olives. And Israel, from that time on, was in despair. A Jewish commentator writes that he went to the temple and he felt empty because the glory of God had not yet returned. None of that is lost on the gospel writers as they describe the glorious events of Jesus. Jesus is the God whose way is prepared by John the messenger. Jesus is the glory for Israel. Jesus is the hope of the Messiah. Jesus is the hope of salvation in God's personal presence. Jesus is the one whose way John prepared. And as soon as John is off the scene, boom, Jesus appears, verse 14. And next Sunday, Pastor James will guide you on Jesus' temptation, Lord willing. But for our purpose, we look to the presence of this kingdom, that Jesus inaugurates a kingdom. John is arrested, and Jesus comes preaching. Jesus comes preaching, inaugurating a time when the gospel is fulfilled. Mark, like gospel writer Luke, chooses his words very carefully, and he fills them with meaning. And Mark declares in verses 14 and 15 that this is a new day. He uses a verb tense to signify that there is a new reality for time. The time of waiting, the time of anticipation, the time of longing, the time of hoping the Messiah will come, that time has been fulfilled. That's what Jesus' words say according to Mark. That time of longing, the time has been fulfilled. That there is a doorway of time, waiting, expecting, anticipating. And in Jesus, in his preaching of the gospel, we are brought through that doorway and there is no going back. That doorway is a supernatural matrix that once we pass through, it is some glorious stargate. And you pass through one way and there's no going back because it's a reality created by Lord God Almighty. And the time of waiting, the time of anticipating, the time of longing, the time of mourning has ended. It is fulfilled. It has reached the fullness of all that God intended it to be. And it is a new day. And that new day has come in Jesus Christ that we are brought through that longing and that waiting. Because Jesus is the new reality. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is the answer to all the longing. Jesus is the reality that creates a paradigm shift. And now all preaching is different. All teaching is different. All Bible books are different. What do the four Gospels do above all? They introduce a paradigm shift. This is not the day of waiting for the Messiah. This is the announcement. The Messiah is here. The promises of God have come. This is the time. See Him. Know Him. Believe in Him. Have life in Him. Pick your gospel writer. That's their message. There's no more preaching of longing, waiting, looking. Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises, says the Apostle Paul. Time has been fulfilled and there is no going back. And second, the gospel, the kingdom, is present. Jesus' gospel message is the message that the kingdom of God is a new reality that is at hand. Literally, it has neared. Again, Mark tells us that this kingdom is a new reality. God has created a new kairos of time, and we cannot go back through the doorway. We cannot go back to the doorway of longing and hoping and anticipating. We are brought into this newness of kingdom, and there is a new kingdom because a new king has come. And his name is Jesus. And the new reality of the paradigm shift is that we're surrounded by kingdom presence. The kingdom presence in this word of it has been neared means that it surrounds us. It is as close to us as the air that we breathe. Kingdom presence becomes the very atmosphere of life. We cannot get away from it. We cannot separate ourselves from it. There is not a longing for kingdom anymore because the kingdom has been neared. It's there. It's a new reality. And this leads some old Dutch missiologists, Bavinck and Verkuyl, to say that our role is to open the curtains to the entire world and say, look at the kingdom of God. See the rule of God. See His kingdom. Live in knowledge of God. And then those same missiologists suggest that we do not open those curtains. And we do not share that gospel for one of three reasons, or maybe all three. Number one, because we want it for ourselves, like Old Testament Israel. This is for us. That's Old Testament Israel. But that time has been fulfilled. That kingdom has ended. There is a new time, and there is a new kingdom where salvation is for all. And Jesus is the light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Or, second, we don't believe the reality of the kingdom is now present. And so we waste our time looking for kingdom when it is completely around us and it is as near to us as the Word of God. And we say, I don't see it. It's because we have not opened our eyes to it. Or third, because we don't believe the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation. That we think we have to change lives. That we think we have to force people to see kingdom. And these old theologians say, these old missionaries say, all we have to do is testify to the truth of Jesus and let God release His power. All three are convicting, aren't they? Kingdom presence demands kingdom living. God calls us to recognize the wonder of Jesus. God calls us to live in relationship with Jesus. God fills the world with His presence. And God restores His glory, not just to Israel, but in the whole earth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the whole of creation becomes His place of worship.
But he gathers us together in Jesus, as a family in Jesus, as a community in Jesus. And he calls us to live in the glory and the splendor of Jesus, longing for the very blessings of his word and his fulfillment, turning eyes toward heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, setting our hearts and our minds on things above, and living life with a kingdom orientation focused on being with Jesus here and there. Because it's a new reality. There's no going back. And it never ends. Let's pray. Father, it's almost too simple and naive to say, but this is clearly all on you, that you have created in salvation fulfillment and opportunity, that you have created in salvation an entirely new wonder, that you have created everything that we as your people need to give testimony to your authority, to your rule, to your salvation. And so we plead with you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would believe with the depth of activity that we are yours. Thank you for being a God that uses our weakness. Thank you for being a God that uses our mistakes and our feeble efforts. Thank you for being a God that uses even our sin and works through all of those things to bring about the accomplishment of you revealing your glory. Father, fill us with an awareness and a knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. Fill our lives with a renewed sense of beholding your glory. Forgive us when we continue to conform to the patterns of this world. Transform us through the renewal of our minds, as your word brings the reality of Christ to light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.